Well, let's take our Bibles now and turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 6. And as you're turning, I do want to say that I've been greatly blessed by the ministry of the Word this week, and I really appreciate the labors that have gone on. It's always amazing to me at this conference how the messages, they always seem to, as it turns out, to really dovetail with one another. And that's not always exactly planned that way. We do interact with each other a little bit on the way to the preparation for the conference about what we're going to do, but we're usually pretty uncertain until right up to the time, and yet it seems like the messages always amazingly dovetail with one another, and I trust that this message will in many ways just be a confirmation, these two messages that I'm going to bring of things that we've already heard, maybe looking at them from a little different angle and in a little different way. So if you'll turn to Romans 6, I'm going to read verses 11 to 14, and that's what I'm going to focus on in both of the messages this morning. Picking up with verse 11, Paul writes, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to your holy word today, we so desperately need to understand these things, and we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to give us understanding into the what has been called the mystery of gospel sanctification, that which you have revealed to us in your holy word. And we pray that you would help the speaker. I pray that you would grant to me the help of your Spirit in communicating your truth, and that you would grant the help of your Spirit in understanding, loving, obeying, and knowing how we might better communicate these wonderful truths to those precious sheep that you have put under our care, even those for whom Christ has died. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Romans, he asks a question when he comes to this 11th verse of Romans chapter 6. And here's the question. How many times in the letter up to this point has the Apostle Paul urged his readers to do something? So here's your quiz to begin the message this morning. How many commands or how many exhortations has Paul given in this epistle before we come to verse 11 of chapter 6? What do you think? Well, remember, before you come to verse 11 of chapter 6, we have the entirety of chapter 1, the entirety of chapter 2, the entirety of chapter 3, all of chapter 4, all of chapter 5, and the first 10 verses of chapter 6. In all of that text, how many exhortations or commands do we have? Now, of course, there are all kinds of practical applications that can be drawn for our lives from those chapters when we're preaching over them. But again, how many actual exhortations or commands do we have? You already know the answer, right? But when you first recognize that, it may shock you at first to find out that there's none. Ninguno. Zero. Unless I've missed something somewhere. If you go back over all of those chapters, and I went back over them again to look for imperatives and exhortations, if you go back over all of those chapters and all of Paul's letter up to this point, there's not one single command or exhortation. Nowhere does he command or urge or exhort us to do anything. Now, I point this out to help us see how important this passage is that we're going to look at. Here in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, we have the first imperative, the first command or exhortation in this entire and great epistle to the Romans. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is then immediately followed by a string of imperatives in verses 12 to 13. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Do present yourselves to God and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So these are the first imperatives in this entire epistle. Now, there's something very important to be learned from this, even before we dig into the details of this text. First of all, this reminds us that properly understanding the gospel is crucial to properly living the gospel. We see that it is indeed important, very important, to put the gospel front and center in our thinking and in our ministries. You know, people sometimes have the tendency to want us to rush ahead to the practical, rush ahead to the how-tos of the Christian life. But, you know, even unbelievers, even unregenerate religious people can have a great interest in practical teaching about how we are to live, how to have a happy marriage, how to raise your kids, how to live an orderly and moral life, and so on. But gospel holiness is of a different kind than a mere religious externalism or outward morality. It begins in the heart, is enabled by the Spirit, is fed by gospel motives, and is God-centered and Christ-devoted. Secondly, just from the very surface of the passage here and its connection to all that follows, we're reminded by this that only a true Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, as he is revealed to us in the gospel, can truly appreciate and begin to put into practice the things that are taught here. This is not mere moralism Paul is setting before us. This is a life that can only be lived in the knowledge and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, believed and received by faith. So if we and our people are going to live right, first we and they must get the gospel right. And it's only as they get the gospel right that they'll be able to live right. So we have 5.5 chapters in which Paul is explaining and expounding the gospel before we come to the first imperatives or exhortations in this epistle. Now, I'll have more to say about that later. But let me just remind us of the whole context leading up to our text this morning that we're going to be looking at in both of these sessions. As all of you know, the theme of chapter 1 to 4 of this epistle is justification by faith alone. Paul demonstrates in those chapters that by nature and practice, we are all sinners under condemnation, and we can do nothing to save ourselves or to make ourselves right with God. That we cannot be justified by the law on the basis of possessing the law or adherence to the law or our attempts to obey God's law, because we have all sinned against God and the law condemns us. But then he goes on to explain that God justifies sinners freely by his grace who believe on Jesus Christ. Our right standing and acceptance before God is not based on the works of the law or on any kind of works we do or fail to do. It is entirely based on the work of another on our behalf. It's based on the perfect obedience and atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ that is credited to us when we put our trust in him. So Paul has been setting forth this wonderful, this glorious doctrine of justification by faith. Then in chapter 5, he begins to underscore the absolute security and assurance of future glory that belongs to those who have been justified by faith. Having been justified by faith, our future is secure in Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. And even in the midst of the tribulations of this life, we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And in the last half of that chapter, he presents one of the most powerful arguments of all for the security of the believer, and that is the reality of our union with Jesus Christ. And there, as you know, he draws out the parallel between our union with Adam in the fall and the believer's present union with Jesus Christ. We were once in Adam, and his guilt was counted to us, leading to death and eternal condemnation. But now we are in Christ, and his righteousness is counted to us, leading to justification and also securing and guaranteeing for us eternal life. Our ultimate and final salvation all the way to the end. And then chapter 5 ends with these words of triumph and rejoicing in the superabounding grace of God. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this brings us to chapter 6. And as many of you know, here in this chapter, Paul's going to get back to this issue of our security and our future, the future glory to come in chapter 8. But he takes a detour to answer certain objections. And here in this chapter, he's responding to one of those objections that he anticipates. Verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So here's the objection. But Paul, if it's true, as you say, that sinners are justified by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, and that having been justified by grace through faith in Christ, their final salvation is absolutely certain and secure. If, as you say, where sin abounded, grace superabounded, if this is true, why not just keep on sinning that grace may keep on abounding? If what you say is true, then it doesn't matter how we live. And that's the wrong thinking that Paul anticipates as he begins this chapter. And how does he answer it? Well, I'm just going to give a quick overview. I'm not going to dig into the details where there may be some differences we may have in interpretation, but I think we all agree at the major themes and teaching of Romans chapter 6, the main lines of Paul. He answers this kind of false, perverted logic to verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He answers it in verses 2 to 10 by teaching that it's impossible for a true believer to go on living in sin, living as a slave to sin. And it's impossible because of our union with Jesus Christ, a union that includes not only our union with him in his death to sin, his obedience unto death on our behalf, in which we died with him and in him, but also in his resurrection. We who are in Christ are united to him in his death to sin, and we are also raised with him in his resurrection to new life, as symbolized by our baptism. Our old man in Adam was crucified with him as a completed past action. Now, in one sense, representatively, we were in Christ in terms of redemptive historical union at that moment in which he died upon the cross. We are in him representatively, but that union is affected experientially at that very moment that we are united to Christ by Spirit-given faith. Christ lays hold of us by the Spirit in regeneration and effectual calling, at which we lay hold of him by faith, and the match is made. The union is affected experientially. And sin can no longer condemn us. It can no longer damn us, for we already died in the death of Christ, our substitute. However, being joined to him in his death, we are also raised with him. Union with Christ in his death always involves union with Christ in his resurrection also. Christ is one. His work is one. His death and resurrection cannot be separated. If we are united to him in his death, we are also united to him in his resurrection. And this is the reason that having died with Christ, we are no longer the slaves of sin. Christ, having finished the work of our salvation, rose from the dead. His resurrection takes place by the power of the Spirit, by the power of God. It was his entering into a new life by the Spirit. Paul speaks of this in the first few verses of Romans 7, where he brings in the ministry of the Spirit and the role of the Spirit in this. Believers, being united to him by the Spirit and by faith, receive that same Spirit by which Christ was raised from the dead. We enter into a new life in Christ, a new spiritual life in which sin no longer reigns over us. Or another way of saying it is that in union with Christ, by Spirit-given faith, we receive what Calvin called the duplex gratia, the double grace, the double benefit. Both justification, finished and complete, and sanctification, begun, continued, and ultimately consummated in the world to come. And sometimes we may use language, we may say, you cannot be saved in the end apart from sanctification. You cannot be saved apart from sanctification. There's nothing wrong with saying that, but I like to say it this way. Sanctification is a part of salvation. And to say that a man can be saved and not sanctified is like saying a man can be saved and not be saved. Because sanctification is a part of our salvation. In union with Christ, we receive the double benefit, justification and new life in Christ. Sanctification begun and then in union with Christ, continued and consummated in the world to come. Or as the famous sermon, I believe, that Pastor Martin preached in his little tract, a booklet, gospel booklet. When we are united to Christ, our bad record in heaven is cleansed and our bad heart on earth is changed. All in that same union with Christ wrought in us and granted to us by the Spirit when we are united to Christ by faith. And that's why we can say, and the Bible can say, that without holiness, sanctification, no one shall see the Lord. Now, after this lengthy overview, this brings us now to verses 11 to 14. And now we have the first exhortations in this epistle. And then this subsection is concluded in verse 14 with another statement of gospel fact to undergird them. And this can be divided up under three headings. We have the reckoning that we must do, verse 11. Then we have the activity that we must engage in, verses 12 to 13, and that's as far as I'll get in this session. Then when we come back, our focus will be on the confidence that we are to have, verse 14. So, as we begin to look at this section, we have, first of all, the reckoning we must do. Paul tells us that we are to reckon it to indeed be so, that we are dead to sin and alive to God in union with Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this verse, is, as you, many of you know, is often abused, is sometimes misapplied in the interest of an entirely wrong understanding of Romans 6 and the doctrine of sanctification. So we need to pay careful attention to what Paul says. Notice we are not commanded to become dead to sin and alive to God. In union with Christ, we've already died to sin and been made alive to God. Those are facts, realities that are presupposed in verses 2 to 10. Furthermore, this is not some kind of power of positive thinking, as some have interpreted it, as though it were saying that by reckoning or counting ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God, we can make it so. No, it's not by reckoning these things to be facts that they become facts. They're already facts. So then, if I've truly died to sin and I've been made alive to God, why do I need to reckon myself to be dead to sin and alive to God? What's the point of this commandment? Well, it's simply this. Though we die to sin and we have been made spiritually alive in Christ, it's not always obvious to us. We don't always think about this as we should. We don't always feel it to be so in the everyday conflict of the Christian life. It's something that we must believe and count on. In other words, the reality that we have died to sin and have been made alive to God is not only a matter of fact, it is a matter of faith. It is a fact that the Christian is to count on and believe, irrespective of how we might feel at any given moment. We are to believe this is so because God says it's so. We are to count on this wonderful reality that in Christ, I am no longer the old man in Adam that I once was. I'm no longer in that state. I'm no longer under the guilt and condemnation of sin and separated from God. My old man was crucified with Christ, and I'm now a new man who has been raised with Christ and made alive unto God by the Spirit. I am to believe this, and I am to reckon it to indeed be so. As Lloyd-Jones renders it, you must consider and keep constantly before you this truth about yourself. This is how you must think of yourself. So you see, brothers, right here is the starting point. Going back to what's been said numbers of times already this week, this is the starting point. This is the foundation in living the Christian life, a life of holiness. It begins by counting to be true what God Himself has already done for us in Jesus Christ. Counting to be true what is in fact true. You must know this. You must count on it because God says it. Now, I want us to see this. This reminds us of something very, very important as ministers of the gospel. It reminds us that assurance of acceptance with God in Christ and our new identity in Christ is not the enemy of holy living. It is the foundation of holy living. One of the criticisms of the gospel of salvation by grace alone that Paul is anticipating is that if you believe that, it will lead to careless living. Let us sin that grace may abound. But the opposite is true. It is only insofar as we know and believe and count on what God has done for us in Jesus Christ that we will live a genuinely holy life. This is the New Testament approach to sanctification. It begins by telling us what God has done for us in Christ and exhorting us to believe it, to lay hold upon it, to count on it, to rejoice in it. And then it's from that foundation and in light of that and in the confidence of that that we are then told how to live. Now, that's the opposite. That's counterintuitive to the natural man and our way of thinking. To the flesh. And it's the opposite of what you'll find in every false religion and in every false form of the Christian religion as well. In one way or another, every false religion says, stop doing this and start doing that. Live and act as you should, and then here is what God will do for you. The gospel says, here is what God has already done for you in Christ. Believe it. Count on it. And now stop doing this and start doing that. This is so important when it comes to the battle against remaining sin. It's crucial. It's crucial. This is what one of the Puritans referred to as the gospel mystery of sanctification. And some of us have mentioned that book. That's the title, actual title of a very wonderful book on this subject by the Puritan Walter Marshall. And I really extremely highly recommend that you read that book if you've never read it. Great book. Marshall, even after becoming a pastor, in his early days, he experienced deep spiritual distress and unrest in his soul. For many years, even as a pastor, he sought after holiness and peace, and he lacked any assurance of salvation, partly because he had embraced the kind of neo-nomian understanding of the gospel. You know, we're going to find very few people in our congregations who are out-and-out legalists, very few of them who are out-and-out antinomians, but we might be surprised how many of them are neo-nomians in their understanding of the gospel. And speaking of the gospel being a new law, and the idea is that God no longer requires of us a perfect righteousness in order to be accepted by Him, but He accepts our faith and repentance and evangelical obedience as our righteousness. And on the basis of our sincere evangelical obedience, God justifies us and accepts us as righteous in His sight. It's kind of like, I do my best and Jesus does the rest. That's the way a lot of people think. We might be surprised at how many people think that way in our congregations. Of course, then you have to ask the question, well, how do I know that I've obeyed enough? How do I know that my obedience is sincere enough, evangelical enough, that my repentance is deep enough, that my faith is confident enough? And so he struggled with these things for years. He went to talk to Richard Baxter, who himself, I believe, was a Neonomian, and that didn't help him very much. So at one point he went to visit that great Puritan preacher of the gospel, Thomas Goodwin. He told Goodwin about his distress and about the sins that weighed upon his conscience. And here was Goodwin's classic response. He told Marshall that he had forgotten to mention, quote, the greatest sin of all, the sin of not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of his sins and the sanctifying of his nature. And after this, Marshall's life and his ministry began to be profoundly changed. And that book was the fruit of his own experience in learning this lesson. In his own words, Marshall learned, and I quote him, "We are never to think that our hearts and lives must first be changed from sin to holiness in any measure before we can safely venture to trust in Christ for the sure enjoyment of Himself and His salvation." Let me repeat that. We are never to think, and we need to make sure the people we're preaching to understand this. We are never to think that our hearts and lives must first be changed from sin to holiness in any measure before we can safely venture to trust in Christ for the sure enjoyment of Himself and His salvation. Why? Because we will never be changed from sin to holiness in any measure until we do. We must first receive the comforts of the gospel into our souls by faith. We won't be able to repent without faith. You won't be able to do evangelical obedience of any kind without believing the gospel. In one of the chapters, he very helpfully lays out what he calls endowments that are necessary in order to even begin to live a holy life. For example, one of those endowments, as he calls it, is that we must be well persuaded of our reconciliation with God. We must be persuaded that for Christ's sake, God has forgiven our sins, and that we stand accepted and justified in His sight. If we still believe that God is our enemy, and we still view ourselves as under His wrath, that will either lead to despair, or at best, it will extort from us, as he puts it, a slavish, hypocritical morality. As Marshall argues, we cannot love God and obey Him out of sincere love for Him until we apprehend His love for us. And we only apprehend His love for us in the gospel and by believing the gospel. A second endowment he mentions that is necessary in order to live a holy life is that we need a new heart that is inclined toward holiness and that loves holiness. We need a new inward inclination and a new power and ability. But again, where do we get that? It's by believing the gospel. It's by union with Jesus Christ through Spirit-given faith. Being united to Him, we're not only justified and reconciled to God, we are raised with Him by the Spirit to walk in newness of life, and we're given a new heart, a new inclination, and a new power to live the Christian life. And then a third endowment he mentions, and again, this just fits perfectly with what Marshall's talking about with what Jeremy was opening up for us in Titus 2, 11 and to 15, I believe. Just the same, it's saying the same things. The third endowment that he mentions, quoting from him here, he says, "We need to be persuaded of our future enjoyment of everlasting heavenly happiness." Now, as I'm saying, I need to, and my people need to be persuaded of these things, right? Think with me. Living for Christ, a life of devotion to God, killing sin, pursuing holiness is not easy. There are many trials and difficulties along the way. It sometimes involves plucking out right eyes and cutting off right hands. Of course, not literally, as you know, but it involves at times denying ourselves and putting to death those darling sins that are as precious to us as our right eye, as precious to us as our right hand. Also, sometimes the way of devotion to Christ leads to persecution. loneliness, misunderstanding, men saying all manner of evil against you falsely for Christ's sake. What is it that will sustain and preserve us in the way of holiness through all of that? Well, one of the things, as he says it, is the persuasion of our future enjoyment of eternal happiness and glory. Therefore, Paul says, we do not lose heart. Why? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look, not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are unseen are eternal. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Well, how do we get that hope? How do we get that confident expectation of the glory to come? How do we get this endowment, as he put it, this certain and steadfast hope? It's by believing the gospel. All of these absolutely necessary endowments for living a holy life only become ours by Spirit-given faith in Jesus Christ as He is freely given to sinners in the gospel. The persuasion of our reconciliation with God, a new inclination and a new power, and the hope of the glory to come. And without these, no man will ever make any progress at all in true and biblical and God-glorifying holiness of heart and life. And this is why, again, Marshall underscores this point, and we have to make this very clear as well in our preaching of the gospel to sinners and also to saints, and in our preaching of sanctification, that we are never to think, quoting him again, that our hearts and lives must first be changed from sin to holiness in any measure before we can safely venture to trust in Christ for the sure enjoyment of Himself and His salvation. Thinking of salvation, the full meaning of that, right? Justification, sanctification. And again, the reason is because we will never be changed from sin to holiness in any measure until we do. Listen, dear brothers, and you know this, but it's good for us to be reminded. The people to whom you and I minister will never be a holy people unless they're believing the gospel. They won't. And insofar as, according to the measure in which they truly understand the gospel and are confident in the gospel. I hope we all realize that. Nothing but a constant diet of exhortations and directives and warnings will never produce a holy people. Now, commands, exhortations, and rebukes and divine warnings are important. As we learned yesterday, we're going to see that later in this text as well. They have their place in a faithful ministry, but without the gospel, they will never sanctify anyone. There's an interesting story about Daniel Roland, one of the great preachers, mightily used of God in the 18th century awakening in Wales. Having been an unconverted Church of England minister, he was convicted and awakened to his sin by the preaching of Griffith Jones. After that, apparently for about 5 years, he powerfully preached the law and judgment against sin as an awakened man who himself was still unclear about the gospel of Christ and lacking assurance of his own salvation. His hearers were under terrible spiritual distress and conviction of sin. He was a son of thunder and a bringer of terror. But the story goes that a Mr. Pugh, a nonconformist minister from a nearby town, eventually came to Mr. Roland and said, "Dear Mr. Roland, preach the gospel to the people. Apply the balm of Gilead to their spiritual wounds and show them the necessity of faith in the crucified Savior." Roland said, "I'm afraid I don't have that faith myself in its vigor and full exercise." Mr. Pugh answered, "Preach it until you feel it, until you do have it. If you continue to preach the law in this way, you will kill half the population of the county." And this was a great turning point in Roland's ministry, and really in the whole revival that occurred in Wales. And I mention this not to argue that we shouldn't preach the law. No, even to believers we're to preach the law as the expression of God's, of our Father's will for us. But the point is, your people and mine will never be a holy people without believing the gospel. So I have to be very concerned, right, as a minister of the gospel, to make sure my people understand the gospel and that they believe the gospel. All that is involved in this reality, that in Christ we have died to sin and we have been made alive unto God. What are those gospel truths that we need to keep before our people? Truths that must form the backbone of our ministries, that we must keep beating into their heads. Now, that doesn't sound, probably be better to say, to warmly apply to them. But I don't know about you, but I have to beat this into my head. It's not easy to believe the gospel. Sometimes we think, well, the gospel part's easy. It's the living a holy life. Well, it's not easy to believe the gospel. If you think it's easy to believe the gospel, I got news for you, my friend. You've never believed the gospel. I doubt you've ever believed the gospel. It is a fight of faith, right? To believe, to lay hold of these realities. And we have to keep beating these things into the minds and hearts of our people, warmly impressing them upon them. Gospel realities that form the climate within which all of our preaching about holiness and sanctification and Christian living must be couched. What has Paul been teaching up to this point? Well, let me just lay it out briefly. First of all, they need to understand that in the death of Christ, sin's debt has been paid once and for all, for all who are believing in Him. As Paul tells us in Romans 3:25, God set forth His Son as the propitiation for our sins by His blood. That is, Christ shed His blood so that God's wrath against you might be propitiated, satisfied, and removed from you forever. He died in your place and received the punishment for your sins that you deserve. Paul put it this way in Romans 5:8 and 9, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Paul has been telling the Roman believers that if we believe in Christ, all of our sins have been atoned for. They've all been forgiven. And now, dear Christian, you must reckon this to indeed be so. And you must rejoice in this. If you try to fight sin, but you skip this, what will happen? Well, Satan will defeat you with a sense of paralyzing guilt and hopelessness. Unresolved guilt produces despair, and despair will tend to harden the heart. But understanding and believing that God, in His great mercy and love, has given His Son to be your Savior, and that because of the sufferings of Christ, all of your sins have been forgiven and can no longer condemn you to hell. That's what breaks the heart in godly grief and repentance and produces joy and motivation in the battle with remaining sin and in the pursuit of holiness. Secondly, He's been telling them that in Christ, God has justified you. He's not only forgiven all of your sins, He imputes to you the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not only have your sins been placed upon Christ and punished in Him, God has credited to you Christ's perfect righteousness. His perfect obedience to the law is put to your account. Therefore, believing on Jesus Christ, you are no longer under the requirement of the law to produce a righteousness of your own to justify you before God. Though the law remains as our rule of life, Christ is our righteousness by which we stand justified before God. And that is a once and for all completed thing when the sinner believes on Jesus Christ. Paul could say, having been justified, we have peace with God. And then thirdly, he's been telling them that being united to Christ by Spirit-given faith, you died with Him and have been raised with Him to a new life. The old man you once were in Adam has been crucified with Christ. Your old self, under the guilt and condemnation of sin, has already been put to death in Christ your substitute. The punishment's already been meted out. There's no more punishment for you. You already died in Christ. But then remember, having died with Christ, you've also been raised with Christ. God doesn't just forgive you, my friend, and justify you and leave you then on your own with respect to your sin struggles. No, you've been given new life. And the same power by which Christ was raised from the dead is now dwelling in you. The same Spirit of life is in you, inclining and enabling you to walk in newness of life. You're not left to make bricks without straw. As you battle with remaining sin, it's not a hopeless task. You're not left to your own resources. You have died to sin. You have been made spiritually alive unto God. You are forgiven. You are justified. And the new life of the Spirit is dwelling and working in you. So this is what God has done for you in Christ. And what are you to do? Paul says to those he's writing to us, we say to our people, you are to reckon it to indeed be so. You're to believe it. You're to count on it. And then what are you to do? Well, he's going to go on now to tell us very simply that we must stop sinning. Stop sinning and start doing righteousness in devotion to God. You see, this is the biblical method of dealing with remaining sin. This is where it starts. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he says, therefore, right? Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And that leads us now from the reckoning that we must do, or more accurately, that we must always be doing, secondly, to the activity we must engage in. We died to sin. We've been raised to newness of life. We are to count it so. And because it's so, therefore, we are to resist every attempt of indwelling sin to reign in our mortal bodies. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And then Paul goes on to add the positive in verse 13. And let me just say here, the positive is very important. Okay? But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This reminds us that Christian sanctification is not just about the negative. It's not just about staying away from the bad and refraining from certain things. It's about being set apart for God and His service. It is God-centered. It's about loving God. It's about loving Him. It's about devoting every part of our being to this God who has loved us and who gave His Son to save us. You know, many of the Greek philosophers, I've just been reading on the airplane, Plato's Republic. I don't know if you've ever read that. It's fascinating. But many of these guys, the Greek philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, these men were very interested in morality, in virtue. And they spoke against certain vices and so on. And some of them lived very moral lives in many ways. But they didn't live lives truly devoted to God and His glory. The Pharisees bound themselves with numerous man-made rules and what Owen calls tedious regulations that were supposed to make them holy. But instead they were full of self-righteousness and envy and arrogance, and they cleansed the outside of the cup, but on the inside they were full of dead men's bones. Roman Catholics have penance and vows and rituals and a number of things never required by God in the Bible in the first place, but that give an outward appearance of holiness, so-called, and by which they hope to gain God's favor. Indeed, most religions of the world have standards of morality. But true Christianity is something entirely different. This is gospel holiness. And it's not just about the negative, what we are to avoid. It does include that, but it involves more than that. It involves the positive. It's about sincere love and devotion to God. It's not about some kind of rigid surface morality motivated by nothing but the fear of punishment and by an anxious conscience that's never at peace, hoping to win God over, to convince Him to save you, to let you into heaven. No, it is a sweet, humble, glad devotion of our entire being and our entire lives to His service and to His glory that flows out of a heart that has already received His favor in Jesus Christ. And so we have these practical exhortations, these commands, based on the facts of what God has done for us in the gospel and who we now are in union with Jesus Christ. Now, without even looking at these verses in any great detail, in the little bit of time we have remaining, there are certain truths that are right here on the surface. Certain important principles concerning the Christian life and the doctrine of sanctification that we and our people need to get hold of. First of all, these commands, as we get to these imperatives here, they remind us that being dead to sin and alive to God does not mean that sin is no longer in me as a Christian. It doesn't mean that sin is no longer a force within me that I have to deal with or that I'm somehow now immune to sin. No, these commands assume the exact opposite. When Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts, this is a call to resist, to refuse to obey the indwelling lust of remaining sin. So when the Bible says we died to sin and have been raised to new life, it doesn't mean that the Christian is immune to the desires of indwelling sin. Or that a Christian dies to the practice of sin in the sense of being sinlessly perfect. No, sin no longer reigns, but it still remains. Sin has been dethroned. Its mastery over us is broken. We have died to that state of existence we once were in when we were as helpless, condemned slaves. And we've been brought into a new state of existence, having been raised to life in union with Christ. But that doesn't mean sin has been eradicated. It's still present within us and is constantly striving to regain its mastery over us. A second truth about sanctification, living the Christian life that's right here on the surface, is this. We're also reminded that living a holy life requires effort and action on our part. Now, I started to say, let's get the balance, but I'm not going to say that. I understood what you were saying. I understand the point you were trying to make. Let's say it this way. Let's get the connections, right? The connections right here. The reality of what God has done for us in Christ and of our new identity in Christ, okay, those gospel realities are the source of our confidence and our trust and the source of our spiritual strength in this conflict. But does that mean we do nothing? No, our working, our refusing to present our members to sin, but actively presenting our members to righteousness, to God, in devotion to God, that's to be the focus of our conscious, deliberate, all out, everything we have and can put into it effort. You see, this text not only refutes perfectionism, it also refutes quietism. It's kind of a broad term, but it is different forms. Quietism is basically the idea, the holiness is the result of getting to the place that you're simply resting quietly in the hands of Christ and letting Christ do the work. And we could say that, in a sense, they take the previous truth that we have died to sin and have been made alive to God and that we are to reckon this to indeed be so. And then they go on to argue that in the matter of sanctification, that's all we're to do. We're to believe the gospel. The Christians to do nothing but believe the gospel and believe that you've died to sin and have been made alive to God. And as you truly believe that, holiness will come without any strain or struggle. God will do the work in you. Let go and let God, and all will be well. And that was once a very popular view, and it's still a popular view and approach to sanctification in some circles, and perhaps without realizing it, some of our people have been more influenced by that kind of thinking than we realize. Some of it goes back to the deeper life movement. Some of the promoters of this have actually been very serious Christians who are very concerned about holiness. It goes back to the deeper life movement, the old Keswick theology, and the book The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, one of the classic books presenting this view of sanctification. Hannah Whitall Smith says this, and I quote, All that we claim then in this life of sanctification is that by a step of faith, we put ourselves into the hands of the Lord for Him to work in us all the good pleasure of His will, and that by a continuous exercise of faith, we keep ourselves there. Our part is trusting. It is His part to accomplish the results. Now, that may sound very, very spiritual, but it's not biblical. It is true that we are to trust in God's promises. Everything I've been saying before, it is true that holy living flows from the gospel and from union with Jesus Christ. That's true, but it's not true that we have nothing more to do in this matter of sanctification but to believe this and to rest in this, because as we see here in verses 12 to 13 and throughout the New Testament, the language that's used to describe the nature of the Christian life is the language of action. Effort. Effort's not a dirty word. It's not a bad word in the Christian life. Effort on our part. Action. The New Testament is full of commands to Christians that we are actively to obey. And we have a language that speaks of diligent exertion, struggle, discipline, resistance, and so on. Now, the effects of this kind of teaching upon the Christian church, I think, has been very devastating in the previous generation, and even to some degree now. It's very dangerous if taken seriously, for it tends to lead, on the one hand, to a kind of bondage to your feelings and to your moods, or to waiting for so-called impulses of the Spirit to move you along. And even though many of our people may have never been directly exposed to that teaching and have never heard it, it's not unusual to find people in our pews who are confused and who think this way. Some seem to have the idea that only what you feel like doing, only that which comes effortlessly and easily, is truly of God. If I feel sort of carried along in this, then I know that God is really with me and God is moving me. But if I feel any reluctance, if it feels sometimes like I'm crawling on my fingernails and my toenails up a mountain, and sometimes it's 3 steps forward and 2 steps back, and 3 steps forward and 2 steps back, if I feel any dullness of spirit or any weariness, or if it seems like I'm striving and I'm struggling, well, that means God's not in it. Or it must mean that I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. And this false kind of thinking also tends to lead to a shallow view of the nature of sin. Because obviously people who embrace this teaching tend to neglect their responsibility to actively and earnestly do what God commands them to do here in verses 12 to 13 and elsewhere. And then they convince themselves, like the king and the story of the king who wore no clothes. You know that story? They convince themselves that they've attained to this so-called higher life that all of us poor struggling and working saints haven't arrived at yet, when in fact their hearts are full of spiritual pride. And while claiming to have this victory, their lives are marked by all kinds of sinful inconsistencies to which they're blinded. And I would also add that this kind of thinking tends to lead to false guilt. And it can lead to a lack of assurance of salvation when it's received by a truly converted person, a humble, sensitive Christian, because you're taught that if you feel any struggle or difficulty or labor, or you find yourself working and striving to be holy, something's not right. You're not surrendered enough. You're not believing enough. You've never yet come to that crisis of just kind of giving up, as it were, and lying limp in God's hands, trusting God to do it all for you. Now, one of the things that's wrong with such teaching is that it forgets that though it's the Holy Spirit who works in us, He does so in a way that does not treat us like robots or puppets. He does so in accordance with the way God has made us as moral and responsible creatures. And He also does this work together with the use of various means. For example, one of those means is God's Word. In this Word, our Bible is full of commands and exhortations addressed to the Christian in this matter, just like the ones we have right here. We are commanded to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. We are commanded to not present our members as instruments unto sin, but we are to present ourselves and our members to God as instruments of righteousness. And that's the kind of language we find throughout the New Testament. We are commanded in Scripture to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to put to death remaining sin. Yes, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we're enabled to do it and inclined to do it, but still we must do it. The command is to us. We're commanded to fight the good fight of faith, to cut off the right hand, to pluck out the right eye, to stand fast in the faith. We're commanded to be sober, to be vigilant, to resist the devil. In Colossians 3, we're reminded, just as we are here in Romans 6, that we have put off the old man. Colossians 3. We have put on the new man. This is fact. This is what is true of us. We are new men in Christ, joined to Christ in the power of His resurrection life that now dwells in us. But then what else does Paul say there? Just believe that and all will be well. No, he goes on. And in light of these realities, we're commanded to put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. We're commanded to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. To put on vows of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. These are all commands that come to us as Christians that we must seek to obey. And because we are in Christ, we can obey increasingly and sincerely, though not yet perfectly. So this is how the New Testament addresses us when it comes to sanctification and the Christian life. As has been stated this week already, it begins with the indicative. What God has done for you in Christ, who you are now in Christ, your new identity as one who is in union with Christ in His death and His resurrection. It begins by reminding us that we are not the old man we once were, condemned and under God's wrath and in helpless bondage to sin. We've been forgiven. We've been justified. We've been set free. We are new men in Christ with His Spirit dwelling within us. We are to understand it. We are to believe that. We are to reckon it to indeed be so. But after the indicative, you see, then comes the imperative. Now, we need to make certain that our people get that right. That they get the indicative. They understand the gospel. That they believe the gospel. You know, one of my greatest concerns as a pastor is I want my people to have a full orb, assured certainty and confidence in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because I know that if they don't, they're not going to honor God in their attitudes and in their lives. They're not going to be a holy people. On the other hand, I want them to understand that living a holy life is a necessity. It's a part of what our salvation is. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. In that, we have to work at it. And it takes effort. They need to understand, but they need to understand them in their balance or in their right connections to one another. Do not let sin, dear Christian. After the indicative comes the imperative. Dear brother and sister, preaching to my people, preaching to you, dear men, myself, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust, but present yourselves to God, your members as instruments of righteousness in devotion to God. And then Paul adds verse 14, which we'll look at next time, for sin shall not have dominion over you. And here's why. Here's the reason. For you are not under law, but under grace. Now, what does that mean? We're going to talk about that when we come back next time. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power, its glory, its beauty. We see the wisdom of the eternal God unfolded before our eyes in the great plan of salvation. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that in Him is all that we need. Everything we need is in Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd help us to trust Him, to believe in Him more confidently, more assuredly. And we pray that you would help us from that confidence to be men who are marked by a sincere, genuine, earnest pursuit of holiness in our lives. And we pray that that would be true of our churches. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.